been in Exodus, and we're looking at the tabernacle, and today we are going to look at the bronze altar and the court of the tabernacle. So if you want, turn in Exodus chapter 27, second book of the Bible in the Old Testament. Start at the front. You'll usually find a table of contents, and you can make your way there. Big numbers of the chapters, the small numbers of the verses. We're going to read verses 1 through 19. This is the description of the bronze altar and the court of the tabernacle. This is what God is telling Moses while he's up on the mountain, telling him how he wants him to build the tabernacle. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits, and you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horn shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and firepans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners, and you shall set it under the ledge of the altar, so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and they overlay them with bronze, and the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side of the court you shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for 1 side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets or fillets, I'm not sure how you pronounce that, shall be of silver. And likewise for its length on the north side there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and the fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side there shall be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side of the hanging shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits with hangings of fine twine linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use and all its pegs and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. May his word live in us. All right, let me pray for us. Father, we come before you this morning and we ask that you would make it clear to us that you are the one who cleanses us, and that we are messy, and that we need to be cleansed with something that sounds so contradictory, to be cleansed with blood. We thank you for your Son and his sacrifice. Thank you for the resurrection that we celebrate every Sunday, but specifically next Sunday. In your Son's name, amen. One of the struggles that we have in being in the church and in worshiping God together is that it's messy. It's a messy thing. But also you have commanded in the scriptures that we're to be reverent and to do things decently and in order. Think of it this way. You've got a new outfit or a new car or a new house or something like that. You don't want it to get scratched. You don't want it to get stains on it. And so you do everything that you can to prevent that from happening. But as we all know, that eventually will happen. The first stain or the first scratch or the first broken whatever, you dread it, right? And when it happens, you have this little moment of drama, but it's over with. Think of all the artists for the tabernacle. The people that are making the curtains and the bronze and the silver and the fillets or fillets or however you pronounce it. They are putting everything they've got into it. the beautiful white curtains that are surrounding the court of the tabernacle, and the fine twined linen that, and the purple and the blue and all that stuff, and then the bronze, right, for the altar, and it's probably fairly shiny at first, and all of that from the get-go is going to get trashed. Because, I mean, what they do in that court with that altar, there is blood everywhere. There is fecal matter everywhere because you got a bunch of animals and they just don't say, excuse me, I need to use the restroom. You've got sweat. You've got dirt. It's disgusting. It's messy. This is what it looks like in the tabernacle. Oftentimes, if you think about the church in America, you've got stuff like preachers wearing $6,000 sneakers, and you've got them wearing designer jeans, and then you don't want any kids in worship, and you want everybody to be quiet, sitting nice and still. Y'all are doing perfect. Everybody's sitting nice and still, right? That? And what that can translate into is no mess allowed. We don't want any of your messiness in here. We don't want your messiness leaking out into people's lives in the church, both outside of the church and inside of the church. That's what gets translated oftentimes. Now, today is traditionally called Palm Sunday. And that was a messy event. Here's Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and you got people, because they're trying to live out some of the prophecies and some of the history that's been going on. They're throwing palm branches everywhere, and their cloaks are everywhere, and they're screaming out. It is a mess. It's a mess, literally, but it's also a mess for the religious authorities, because they're like, this doesn't fit our categories. We don't want them doing what they're doing. We don't want our people crying out, Hosanna in the highest. They even tell Jesus, you need to tell them to shut up. And he says, if I did, the stones themselves would cry out. They wanted the narrative of sin and redemption and all that stuff to be on their terms, something that they could buy and sell, something that they could clean up so it isn't so messy. But if you read the Palm Sunday accounts in the Gospels, you'll find out that the context of the story, Jesus eventually makes his way into the temple, which is the permanent tabernacle, right? The tabernacle has been portable for all these years, and eventually it turns into the temple. When he gets in there, he sees the mess that they've made of it. They've taken the court, the outer courts, and they've turned it into a den of thieves. And he gets really mad, and he starts turning over tables and chasing off the money changers. Because what they had done is they had traded the mess of sin and redemption and said, you know what? We can make money on this. It's something that can be bought and sold. It's something that can be cleaned up. It's something that can be controlled. And so what I think we're seeing here in this part of the tabernacle, the bronze altar and the court, are three things. First of all, you've got access for the messy. You've got redemption for the messy. And then you have hope of being made clean. Let's look at the first one, access for the messy. In real estate, the three rules for real estate are location, location, location. The tabernacle was placed smack dab in the middle of the camp of Israel. 12 tribes, they would encircle it. All right, that you can read about that in Numbers chapter 2. And for everybody except for the tribe of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, they were right in front. They were right at the entrance of the tabernacle. Everybody else was around it. For the rest of those folks, they'd have to walk around the tabernacle to get to the entrance. And they noticed that they were barred. They couldn't go in this way. They couldn't go in that way. There's 7.5-foot walls. But then they eventually make their way around to the front, where there's this 30-foot wide screen. This is the entrance to the outer court. And inside, if you go inside the tabernacle, there'd be some veils. You got veils separating the holy place, and then you've got a veil separating the Holy of Holies. And you've got all this furniture that's speaking to the holiness of God and the heavenliness of things. And only the high priest can go into the holy, or the priest can go into the holy places, and only the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies. He only goes in there once a year. But God's presence is there. He's on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And access to him radiated out from there. All the different pieces told about his holiness and his mercy and his justice and his love. But in the outer courtyard, everybody could go. Man, woman, and child. Right? All Israelites could go into the outer courtyard as long as they fit the bill. And the bill meant, hey, if you've had a baby recently, you can't come in. You've been around somebody that's had a skin disease, you can't come in. If you've been around a dead person, you can't come in. There were all these different things. So at some point in the life of every Israelite, they weren't allowed in to the court, the outer court. And what that meant is this. They'd have to go through various rituals to make them worthy of coming in there. But what this meant, and this is how Daniel Hyde puts it, it means that they were to be excluded forever from the holiness of God because they weren't able to remain holy their entire lives. They had to have something that made them worthy to be in the presence of God, because you screw up once. Maybe it's not even a screw up. You just had a baby. That's what you're supposed to. You're fulfilling the cultural mandate. You're fulfilling the commission. Be fruitful and multiply. Yet it says you can't come in at that point. That means you aren't worthy. One little thing makes you unworthy. So the very presence of the tabernacle in your midst was a constant reminder that you needed something to make you worthy to get back into, closer to, the presence of God. It's just there all the time. Access to God, because he is holy, necessarily will reveal and expose our unholiness. And this is why people don't like church. This is why people don't like churchy stuff. All of the churchy manifestations, the culture is constantly telling it, please shut up with it. Please stop with this talk of holiness. We don't want you to be present. We don't want you to be vocal. We don't want you to be public. And the reason for that is, you and I are either trying to cover up our unholiness, or we're trying to do away with the thing that keeps exposing our unholiness, or you accept that the only thing that's going to make you holy is the covering that Jesus provides for you. Those are your three options. Shut it up. Try and play the religious game, or actually say, I am unholy and I need a covering. Jesus gives us full access to God. Everything that would have excluded you from the temple, Jesus, when he shows up on the scene, starts doing. He starts touching dead people. He starts engaging with women that have been bleeding for 12 years. Everything, he starts making things socially and spiritually and economically and emotionally accessible. He hangs out with tax collectors and sinners. He removes everything that keeps us from coming into the presence of God. And then he says, I will take all of that and place it upon myself. And this is what Isaiah chapter 53 is talking about, that he'll bear our burdens. He'll bear the sins. He'll bear the stripes. If, therefore, you have full access through Jesus' life and death and resurrection, and there is no requirement except your need of him, then you must, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, boldly come to the throne of grace. Don't let anything stop you. Don't tarry, as the hymn writer put, until you're better. Otherwise, you'll never come. You have full access because of what Jesus has done. All right, second thing. You've got, in this description of the outer court and the bronze altar, you have the redemption for the messy. You've got the bronze altar, which is this big old thing, because you've got to put some huge animals on it. And the first thing that the bronze altar is for is it's for satisfaction. The fire in the bronze altar, and you can read about this later in Leviticus, was continual. They kept that thing going all the time. It was never allowed to go out. And the fire's purpose was to burn up any sacrifice that was placed on there. And the sacrifice's purpose was to satisfy, that means to pay, for the wages of sin. Because what you earn through your sin, whether because of your sin nature and your who you are as a sinner and the sins that you have done, the pay that you get for that is death. And so worshipers would come into the outer court and they'd bring their rams and their bullocks and their lambs and their doves and whatever else they had. And they would say, here, this is for my sin. Put it on the bronze altar so that I don't have to pay with my life, with my blood. So it was there for satisfaction. It was also there for repentance, because as you're bringing these things, you're confessing your sins. You're telling them, hey, I messed up. This is what I did that was wrong. And so repentance always would involve death, the death of an animal, and it would involve resurrection, the life of the worshiper, the one bringing the sacrifice. So you've got satisfaction and repentance, and you've also got substitution. This thing had four horns on the four corners of it. Psalm 18, the psalmist says, hey, you know, tie the festal sacrifice to the horns of the altar. And that's what they would do. They would tie these, you know, big animals after they had killed them to the horns of the altar. And it would be as a substitute for you. This is what Stephen read about in Hebrews. You can read about it in Hebrews 9. You can also read about it in Hebrews 10, where he says, no longer is the blood of goats or rams or bulls needed. It is the blood of Jesus that is needed. He is your substitute. Now, the altar is constantly pointing to these things. All right? The mess involved, when you think about sacrifices, the messiness of sacrifices, it was a vivid picture. I mean, there's blood everywhere. You can see the life go out of the animal. All right? Constantly. There was, when the temple was up, it was day and night sacrifices taking place. Jesus' death was messy. He stood in our place because of our messiness. He's not hanging there on the cross with the nice loincloth. It's probably not how it happened. He's naked to the world. He's beat up. He's bloodied. He's bruised. He's got nasty spit from the soldiers dripping off his beard. He's a mess. And he's there to take away our mess. Last thing, the hope of being made clean. That's the big question, is how can all the messiness of the tabernacle and the sacrificial system and the crucifixion make us clean? Because it seems weird to say that I'm clean by being washed in blood, right? That seems odd. But the idea, the reality, is that the sacrificial substitute becomes what you in reality are. You're dead. There's no escape. So its blood cleanses you from guilt because nothing else could. It had to take your place, and by doing so, in a sense, before Christ's death, that is, these sacrifices that were taking place on the bronze altar, they made you clean. They made you a new creation. Listen to how New Testament writers referred to this. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. The writer of Hebrews put it this way that we've already read, but I'll read it again. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify, that means clean, set apart, for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thing we read earlier, to our call to worship. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. John, later on in Revelation chapter 7, says, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" It's, you need that to set you apart. Now, if you don't think you need it, then you think it's weird. All right, I'm going to tell you a story. This is going to embarrass the fool out of my family. I'm sorry. They're shaking their head no. That's happening. So I've been exercising, and I can't run, so I've been swimming. So I was at the natatorium a couple weeks ago, and I was swimming, and I went in my street clothes at lunchtime, and I thought, I'll swim, and I can go right back to the office. But I got there, and I forgot my shampoo, and I forgot deodorant, too. So I get out of the pool, and I'm in the room, and I locker room, and I go into the shower area. And there's a man coming out of the shower, and I notice he's leaving behind his shampoo. And I think, well, locker room's pretty far away. It's probably about as far as that wall. I bet I can get over there and get me some shampoo before he comes back. Problem is, I took my towel off when I did this. And as I'm going over there and getting the shampoo, lo and behold, he comes back in. And there I am. And I'm not a great physical specimen. It's not like I can just walk away and, you know, say, "You're welcome." I have to shuffle back what seems like a mile to the sanctuary of my own shower with the curtain. And while I'm under his eye the whole time, looking at me like, "You are pitiful and pathetic." Because I was. There was no escaping it. You can't escape that. You can't cover up. And I know that it, in one sense, the story's funny and embarrassing, and maybe you're offended, and that's okay. But my point is that you have to be aware of how utterly without hope you are if you're ever going to have hope of being made clean. See, the law can't be anything less. Jesus can't be anything less. Every time the Israelites walked anywhere near the tabernacle or near the temple in later years, the air was filled with sacrifice. They smelled it. They felt it. They heard it. And if you missed going to the tabernacle to offer up because you were unclean just one time, you were unclean forever. In the sense that you could never claim cleanliness, only messiness. Now, go to your bulletins and let's confess our faith before we continue. I'll read the question. This is out of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question number one. You could also insert here, instead of comfort, your only hope. What is your only comfort or hope in life and death? Our only hope, as we're going to say here in a little bit when we receive a new member in our first membership vow, is God's sovereign mercy. But it goes beyond just being taken off the electric chair. We're released to live a new life. We have the reality of a perfect life in the new heavens and new earth. That's our hope. A lot of people find the Old Testament oppressive. I personally do not. They find the law less than hopeful. I don't. The Old Testament is anything but that. It is actually full of hope. It constantly points us to our hope. Here's what the writers of the New Testament, this is how they viewed the Old Testament. Paul in Romans 1 said, the Creator, every time they read something and they thought about what was taking place in the Old Testament, these writers would break out into doxology, into worship. Paul's talking about it in Romans 1. He goes, man, the Creator who is blessed forever, amen. In Romans 8, he says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Romans 9, the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. In Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be glory forever. In Ephesians, he says, may Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He keeps saying this again and again and again, that you have nothing but hope. Look, I am not advocating that you and I should remain in our messiness without hope. But I honestly believe that we individually and corporately have bought into a culture that is as old as the Garden of Eden. We've bought into a culture that says, what you should do is run and hide, and what you should do is come up with a fig leaf that will cover your messiness. And what we do is we begrudgingly say, yeah, we're a little bit of a mess. But with the right amount of effort, and the right amount of poise, and the right programs, and the right systems, we can manage, and even in some sense, eradicate our mess. We still want Jesus. We want Jesus. We just don't want to need Jesus. Everybody in here trades the Lord of glory every day for fig leaves. Everybody is messy. You're gossip messy, you're legalistic messy, you're mean messy, you're alcohol and drug messy, you're sexually messy, you're emotionally messy, you're financially messy, you're control freak messy, you're lazy messy. And I want us to desperately progress in our sanctification. I want it for me and I want it for you. But as Flannery O'Connor put it, the more you avoid sin, the more you necessarily avoid Jesus. Meaning that the more you seek to cover up the mess with anything else but Jesus' blood, the further away from true Christianity you get. You may look cleaner, but you're a bigger mess than when you started. So that's why we come to this table every week. It's like our bronze altar. We cling to the horns for salvation, for redemption. To know that we are clean because of the blood of Christ. Pray with me as we close. It is the Lord's Prayer. You'll find it on page 8. Our Father, who art in heaven,